stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN as we get closer and closer to Holy Week, the Holy Triduum, Easter Sunday. You may have some questions about why do Catholics celebrate the Triduum and what is a Triduum? We can answer that question and lots more on this edition of Call to Communion. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us in Paraguay, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also send us an email if you prefer that. The address is ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery is our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Rich Jesse handles social media for us. If you'd like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming on both those platforms right now. Just put your question in the comments box, if you would. Again, the phone number, 833-288-EWTN. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Very well. How are you, sir?
Oh, I'm doing decent. Thank you.
I think it's been a while since we've had a lunch update.
Well, if you'd asked me last week, you would have heard all about the sweet potatoes and asparagus that I had for lunch, but I'm back on lentils again.
Okay, well, it's a sure thing.
Yes.
Definitely a sure thing. Interesting question here from Sheila, who says, if someone can go to communal confession without a private one and do their Easter duty, is that possible?
Nope. Not unless the entire room happens to be in imminent danger of death. Right? So, depends on what you mean. I should clarify. Depends on what you mean.
Okay.
So, sometimes parishes will offer penance services for the community,
yeah,
right? But what that means is you might have like 4, 5, or 6 priests present who are individually hearing private confessions, but simultaneously, and it's a big line of people, and they all go on, you know, on a Wednesday night or something. If that's what you mean, that's fine, because the form of the confession is still the private confessional. If you're talking about a penance service where there is some sort of general absolution and the priest just sort of gives a blanket absolution of sins to the entire congregation without the benefit of that private auricular confession, that is not allowed in Catholic law. Such an absolution is invalid unless you're in the proverbial airplane that's going down or the ship that's going down, and then a priest can absolve a bunch of people at one time, but only in those cases of urgency. So if you're talking about the first situation where you actually go to confession, but in a penance service where there are lots of priests hearing confessions,
mm-hmm,
that's fine. If it's general absolution, that's not fine.
Very good. Sheila, thanks so much for your email. Very timely. Here's one now from Joe in Houston, who says, I am an Episcopalian Protestant. If I genuinely and with heartfelt repentance went to confession, and if the priest heard my confession and pronounced absolution for my sins, would my confession and the priest's absolution be efficacious? Thanks, Joe in Houston.
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. So a Catholic priest may not validly absolve a Protestant in the confessional except in a few highly restricted circumstances. Essentially, the Protestant must be in imminent danger of death or some similar urgency, and the Protestant must have Catholic faith in the sacraments. And then a priest may validly absolve a Protestant from his sins. But the confessional is... Yes, it's the sacrament of the forgiveness of sins, but it is also the forum of reconciliation with the Catholic Church, whose authority one recognizes if one enters into that forum. I mean, why would you sue in a court that you didn't recognize? You know, if you had to go to law in my county of Jefferson County, I'm going to sue in Jefferson County Court where there's jurisdiction. I'm not, you know, if my 8-year-old sets up a lemonade stand and court of justice, you know, on the street. I'm not going to sue in that court, which has no legitimate jurisdiction.
You'd be kind of cute, though.
It'd be kind of cute, wouldn't it? You know, that seems like a Calvin and Hobbes right there.
A little bit, yeah.
Justice, 5 cents.
That's right.
So if you're approaching the church's tribunal, then that presumes your faith in the jurisdiction of that church over souls and over the church universal, so to speak. If you don't have that faith, why would you come to that particular tribunal? And if you do have that faith, then why aren't you Catholic, basically?
Yeah.
If you have Catholic faith, then why not come to the Catholic Church? Understandable if it's a case of urgency. You don't have time to, you know, do everything you need to do before you die. But otherwise, why would you hold back from being Catholic? Now, you didn't ask about validity. You asked about efficacy.
Yeah.
All right. Now, the technical term would be validity, and it would not be valid.
Okay.
But in terms of efficacy, let's say that you are ignorant of the Catholic position on confession,
mm-hmm.
except that you know that absolution can be granted, and the priest is ignorant of your status as a Protestant. Most priests are not going to interrogate you about your ecclesial allegiances if you walk
sure.
in. He's going to presume you're Catholic.
Yeah, yeah.
So the priest in good faith offers you absolution, and you in good faith ask for it, not understanding the church's position. That confession would still be invalid, but I would never say that God isn't at work somehow in your heart or in that occasion.
Sure.
So
sure.
Even if we aren't sure that there's a valid sacrament, it doesn't mean that God himself, that he doesn't respond to your sincerity and possibly offer you grace in some extraordinary extra sacramental way.
Well, there you go. It is called a communion here on EWTN. A quick question here from Betsy. What is Catholic doctrine on capital punishment and just war? And has Pope Francis addressed these two topics?
Yeah, thanks. So the traditional teaching in the Catholic Church is that there is such a thing as just war, and that there's also such a thing as legitimate capital punishment. Now, that's a pretty well-established part of the tradition. In the pontificate of John Paul II, Pope John Paul II raised a question in his encyclical on the Gospel of Life as to whether or not the actual use of the death penalty was prudent in the modern world, and he left untouched the dogma that it is intrinsically licit to perform the death penalty, but he strongly suggested that though licit, it's not prudent to do so. And you know, to kind of put that in context, if you think about who are the actors in the world
uh-huh.
that would be happiest to hear the Pope stand up and advocate for the death penalty. And it would typically be your tyrant regimes that are running around lopping off heads right and left. You know, so I can see the point the Pope is trying to make. Now, Francis has taken John Paul's position and sort of doubled down on it with sort of atomic strength, put it that way.
And Betsy, thanks so much for your email. We'll get to the phones in just a moment here on Call to Communion, 833-288-EWTN. Call now. It's called a communion here on EWTN on this rather chilly Tuesday afternoon, at least here in Birmingham. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We'll get to the phones in just a second. Let me tell you about something wonderful now available from EWTN's religious catalog. It's a great book, Glorious Holy Spirit, Knowing Who You Are by Knowing Whose You Are. It's by Father Cedric Pisania. You'll hear him a little bit later on here on EWTN. You know, back in 1977, the Holy Spirit touched Father Cedric and anointed him with a special mission to make known the glorious riches of the Holy Spirit and how the Spirit wants to help us in our everyday lives. His book, Glorious Holy Spirit, Knowing Who You Are by Knowing Whose You Are, is inspiring, intriguing, informative, and most of all, designed and written to give you an experience of God's glorious Holy Spirit. Father Pisania says, quit living by your own grit. Know the thrill of living by grace. What a book. Check it out. It is called Glorious Holy Spirit by Father Cedric Pisania. It's available now at EWTNRC.com. Buy Catholic, shop Catholic. EWTNRC.com. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Greg in Minnesota, listening online, EWTN.com. A blessed Lent to you, Greg. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hi, thank you. Wonderful program. My wife and I are going through the catechism together, and we're just getting started, and we're on page 116, item 460, And we were just a little shocked of the way it kind of put something in our lap, kind of aggressive. For the Son of God became man so that we might become God. And likewise, in the same paragraph, so that he made man might make men gods. I don't know. I mean, between you, me, and the fence post brothers, I think for a guy who wants to be God, don't we wrap these people up and stick them in a rubber room? What is it with this language?
Yeah, thank you so much. I really appreciate the question, and I also appreciate what amounts to a misunderstanding of the language, really. So in Sacred Scripture, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, we read the following. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them, namely through the promises of Christ, you may participate in the divine nature. You may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. So the promise of a participation in the divine nature is a biblical one. And the way that St. Irenaeus, a great second century, very early Catholic theologian, put it, he said, what we lost in Adam, we regain in Christ, namely to be in the likeness and image of God. And that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the restoration of the image of God that is our birthright, that is effaced by sin. So it's the process of becoming more like God, becoming like God in character, through the activity of God in our lives, the gift of grace in the soul that transforms and beautifies the soul and makes it more and more like Christ and reflecting the glory of God. Now, there's no teaching in Catholicism that we are somehow absorbed into the divinity as a drop of water is absorbed into the ocean and we lose all our individuality. No. That's not what's in view at all. It really is what Scripture's talking about here, which is a deification of one's character through supernatural means, right? Because if the salvation that we looked for in Christ were nothing but a sort of a natural shaping of our character, the way, you know, we could shape a piece of clay, or maybe an athlete could sculpt his body in a workout, or, you know, the way a bodybuilder works, then it's not really a union with God. It's just something that we do to ourselves. And the biblical position, the Catholic position, is that salvation is very much a relationship with God that touches us in our interior life, that the Holy Spirit comes and takes up his dwelling within us and really changes us supernaturally in a way that we can't change ourselves without ever destroying our individuality. Really, we enter into the kind of filial relationship with the Father that Christ has. Through our union with him, we stand in relationship to the Father as adopted sons.
All right. Is that helpful for you, Greg?
Well, that's what I figured. It's just funny the way it is. They quote Irenaeus and Athanasius and Aquinas, making me rather shocking. It's a little shocking. Why don't they enumerate it that way in a little more refined sense? And they just say, might make men gods. It seems a little too straightforward.
Sure. Well, the saints that you cited, Irenaeus and Aquinas and Athanasius, they do elaborate it. And so the Catechism is referencing a very deep and profound part of the tradition in which there's quite a lot of elaboration on the doctrine.
Greg,
and for that matter, if you read the rest of the Catechism, the rest of the Catechism is an elaboration of that concept.
There you go. Greg, thanks so much for your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to communion on this chilly Tuesday afternoon. First day of spring here on EWTN Radio. Let's go now to Bernadette in Metairie, Louisiana, listening on the great Catholic Community Media. Hey there, Bernadette. A blessed Lent to you. What's on your mind today?
Okay, I was trying to ask you for a way of maybe prayers that I could do for my son and myself relationship through the Lenten season. I've been praying very hard for us to find way of getting along and moving forward to have not break up our family like we are doing. But the whole problem has started when he married outside of the Catholic state, and he thinks I'm judging his relationship. So today is St. Joseph Day, and this is his patron saint that he's named after. And so I'm just trying to pray very hard. I don't know what to do and what to say, but I just was trying to find out am I judging when you become a Catholic, I don't know if I'm trying to explain myself, but
I'm with you. I understand.
Catholic,
I understand. And listen, Bernadette, I'm sorry for the trouble that your family is going through. You are not the only mother that calls this network with this problem, and you're not the only person on this phone call has that problem, right? Tom and I both our own struggles with our own families and their relationship to the Catholic faith, and so we know what you're talking about. So let me say, first of all, that in popular language, to accuse somebody of being judgmental is often seen as the worst possible sin. That's the unforgivable sin, being judgmental. And, of course, sacred scripture doesn't see it that way. Sometimes it's absolutely imperative that we pass judgment. In fact, that's what courts of law do every day, at least in theory they're supposed to. Somebody commits a crime, what is the jury is supposed to reach a verdict? This person's guilty, and then the judge imposes a sentence. So there's nothing intrinsically wrong with passing judgment. And in the Catholic faith, there is something called the spiritual work of mercy of admonition. When we have a moral duty to admonish somebody, that is to say, to pass judgment on their activity and tell them that that they're going the wrong way. Now, there are some limits on how we should express that, and here's where I think we can help you. So you're not wrong. You are, in fact, very much correct to hold that your Catholic son should marry in the Catholic Church. So that is that judgment, it is a judgment, but it's a good judgment. It's a correct judgment, and you shouldn't feel bad about holding that position. Now, what do you do with that information? That's the key question.
Yeah.
Do you browbeat your son with it? Well, that's not working, is it? Right? That's the problem. It's not working. And what the Church says is that when it's a matter of admonition, we should say something when, number one, it's a serious matter. Well, this is a serious matter, so you meet that criteria right off the bat. The second one is the person that we're admonishing is likely to listen to us. Seems to me that's where we're falling down on the job right here, right? Because you're offering an admonition to somebody who doesn't have ears to hear. Remember what Jesus said, let he who has ears to hear, hear, right? This person does not have ears to hear. The third criteria is, are you the best person to make the admonition? Now, here's the thing about mothers and sons. Mothers are usually the best people to make the admonition, at least up to the age of about 12.
About 12, sounds about right.
Right. After that, it can get a bit dicey, and by the time you reach 18, oftentimes mothers are the last person in the world that should make the admonition. And the reason why is by the time they get to marrying age, a young man has heard what his mother thinks, for 21-plus years. It's nothing new to him. He already knows what you think, and he's already steeled himself against that criticism, and he knows how he's going to respond to it. So if you respond the way he completely expects you to respond, which is to tell him he's doing wrong, he's already made up his mind about how to handle that, and he's not going to listen to you, right? So maybe saying something in that circumstance, not very helpful. He might listen to somebody else. I don't know who that somebody is. You might know someone else in his life that could speak to him and get a hold of his attention, but it's probably not you. And so what should you do instead? Well, here's an idea that is I have found to be helpful in my own life, and that is, what if I simply try to reach my alienated family members by exhibiting the virtues that I think they need? Rather than telling them about their lack of virtue, what if I try to manifest that virtue in my own life and approach them with love and attention and acceptance, and then let the virtues of my life do the talking? And then perhaps there's somebody else that can make the admonition. And maybe the thing that will make the admonition is reality. I had one son who, I have five kids total, I had one son who was... he's still pretty hard-headed, but he was very hard-headed, going up through high school. And then at some point in young adulthood, he approached me one day and he said, "Okay, Dad, I am ready for you to advise me."
Wow.
Advise me. And I went, "Oh, this is a change."
Hallelujah.
But what preceded that was my backing way off for several years.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. There you go. Bernadette, God bless you. Thank you so much for your concern and for your call. It's called a communion here on EWTN. We have two lines open at the moment, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Let's go to David now in Los Angeles, listening online, EWTN.com. A blessed Lent to you, David. What's on your mind today, sir?
As well to you. Can you hear me all right?
Yes, go right ahead.
Okay. Yeah, so I'm a cradle Catholic. Nothing's going to change my world if you get that reference with regard to Catholicism. I realize there's allegorical and literal and all different types of interpretations. That's all good. I have no problem with that. One thing that I'm questioning, but not questioning in terms of crisis of faith, but just interested, if under the throne of heaven people are crying out for justice with regard to retribution, revenge, well, in heaven, I thought we kind of get beyond that. There's no more tears, no more anxiety, no more crying. Why would they be crying out for this sort of treatment of others who had done wrong to them? I don't quite understand how that could be consistent with being in heaven. I kind of thought we needed to put that all aside, you know, and it seems odd to me that we, sorry about the jet overhead here, I don't really understand how you can square that circle or circle that square.
Yeah, sure. So you're really describing, I think, the image given to us in Revelation chapter 9 of the souls under the altar who had been martyred, right? And that's the picture. They're crying out for justice and vengeance and so forth. And I don't need to tell you that Revelation is a highly figurative book that mixes and matches images from history and eschatology and Old Testament prophecy in a way that is rather difficult to untangle. And I think it would be wrong to take any of the images of Revelation as a sort of straightforward narrative description, either of historical events or of the next life. Clearly, God vindicating the just and punishing the wicked is an essential part of the gospel message and the message of Christianity. We confess in the creed that we believe in the resurrection of the dead and the final judgment. I mean that's intrinsic to the whole thing. But you're correct that if you're going to get technical about the sort of the disposition of the soul of the righteous in heaven, it's not one of anxiety or longing. That longing has been completely fulfilled. And yet it is one that is perfectly at one with the mind of God. And, of course, the will of God is ultimately to vindicate the righteous and to punish the wicked.
Yeah. And there you go. Thank you so much for your call, David. We thank you very much. It is called Communion here on EWTN. Hey, new book available from EWTN Publishing, Guideposts for the Journey Home by Marcus Grodi. You know, for over 25 years, the Journey Home program on EWTN Radio and TV has enjoyed immense success. And the founder of that program, Marcus Grodi, now shares personal stories of conversion, hope, and renewal in this new book to help readers stay close to Christ and His church amid life's storms with some of the show's finest interviews, including answers to real-life questions. In this treasure trove of a book, you will find fascinating stories about miracles, healings, and vocational journeys. I can certainly recommend this book. Journey Home has always been one of the most popular programs on both EWTN television and EWTN radio. We always get a lot of great audience feedback. And now here's a book to go with all that. Guideposts for the Journey Home by Marcus Grodi. It's available now from EWTN's religious catalog. Buy Catholic, shop Catholic by going to EWTNRC.com, EWTNRC.com. Calls are coming in. We do have one line open at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. In a moment, we're going to be talking with Tim. Excuse me. Tim is a first-time caller from Washington. Also, we'll check in with Susan, a first-time caller from Florida. Chris is in Watertown. Again, one line open at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to communion on this Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN. Do stay with us. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. We have one line open, 833-288-3986. Hey, check this out. Our friends in Washington State and Alaska need to hear from you. Starting tomorrow, Sacred Heart Radio will air their spring share-a-thon. That's tomorrow through Saturday. If you're listening in Seattle or Tacoma, Spokane, Olympia, or anywhere, including that one station they've got in Alaska, remember to support your EWTN Catholic radio station. They need to hear from you. All right, back to the phones now. Here is Suzanne, a first-time caller in Florida, listening to us on YouTube today. Hello, Suzanne. A blessed Lent to you. What's on your mind today?
Hi. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I've had a question I've been trying to get answered for a long time now. My question is about holy days of obligation. I know the Church teaches. I'm a cradle Catholic. I know the Church teaches that if you're in the state of mortal sin when you die, that there is no hope for purgatory, heaven, absolutely not, or even purgatory, if you're in the state of unconfessed mortal sin, that you're not in the state of grace. The Church also teaches that if you miss Mass on a holy day of obligation, that for no good reason, let me specify that, if you miss Mass for no good reason, I understand if you miss because you have to go to work or you're sick, that those are, you're exempt from that. But if someone were to, and I'm going to use myself as an example, I want to make it clear, I go to Mass on all the holy days of obligation. But just for argument's sake, let's say I woke up one day on August 15th, which is the Assumption of the Blessed Mother, and I decided I wanted to sleep or go out for pizza or whatever, and I, for no good reason, just didn't want to go to Mass that day. I would be in the state of mortal sin, and if it's unconfessed, that I'm not remorseful and repentant, and I don't go to confession, if I were to die, I would not be going to purgatory. I'd be going to hell. So I would not be in the state of grace. However, the holy days of obligation in Canada are different from what they are in Florida. So my question is, how can the Church attach a label such as mortal sin, which in turn condemns you to eternal death, on something that's not the same universals? If I'm in Canada, what would my geography have to do with my state of grace? If I was in Canada on the Assumption of the Blessed Mother and didn't want to go to church, I'd be fine. But if I live in Florida, that's a holy day of obligation where I'm at. Then I'm my soul is in, you know, is in dire straits here because I just didn't feel like going on this one day. What does the geography have to do with that? And how does the Church put a label of mortal sin on something that's not the same universal and worldwide?
Okay, yeah, I really appreciate the question profoundly. And it, I think it evidences a view of Catholic morality that's very common, and it's a kind of a caricature, I think, which is that there's so much in Catholic morality that is just arbitrary diktat on the part of the Church, and Catholicism is therefore an intolerable burden psychologically, and you know, people give narratives about growing up and being happy to shed that burden and move out into the light and out of the, you know, the darkness of this kind of medieval moral scheme, right? I'm very, very, very well aware of that caricature. And you understand, I'm sure, that the way the Church thinks about moral questions is that morality is essentially the science of human happiness, and that what determines the moral good is our nature as created by God. And that's our nature as spiritual beings, to be sure, but our nature is created by God. So this is what we call the natural law. And that a thing is moral or not, insofar as it intrinsically and not through some arbitrary convention, tends to human flourishing. And that means the rational flourishing of a spiritual creature. And so it's not, Catholic morality is not just a matter of arbitrary diktat on the part of some human authority. Now, and we can think about morality hierarchically, and we should do so, right? And not only that you know, sin differs from sin in gravity, because of some arbitrary convention, but because human acts can be more or less related to the essence of the human person, right? And so, you know, something like "Thou shalt not murder" really goes to the heart of the question of human dignity, whereas obey the civil law that you shouldn't drive above the speed limit is clearly connected to the question of human dignity. I mean, the reason that we have a speed limit is because we don't want there to be traffic accidents that could be fatal, right?
Uh-huh. Yeah.
And yet the convention that it says it's 55 miles an hour or 70 miles an hour, and if you're at 71, you know, it clearly no moral theologian is going to tell you that suddenly you've gone from no sin to mortal sin and that you have suddenly veered into this, you know, I have total disregard for human dignity because I went to 71. Like, if you're thinking that way, you have a problem with scrupulosity, right?
Yeah.
And so we can make these kinds of distinctions. And likewise, I think with the question of the positive law of the church, we can recognize the same kind of ordered hierarchy that we would see in civil law, right? So that when the church has something like a holy day of obligation, it's because it's trying to encourage us towards something that is an intrinsic good, in the same way that the speed limit is trying to encourage us towards behavior that's consistent with human dignity. Mm. The holy days of obligation, another church positive law, is meant to encourage us towards a conception of our highest good, namely the worship of God and the reformation of our life and the offering of sacrifice. And these are the really substantive issues, more than the command or the prohibition per se, which does have a note of the arbitrary about it, right? And because of that, I personally, and I think I'm not speaking alone here, would never form the judgment that a particular soul is doomed to hell if they fail to meet their holy day of obligation. Now, by the same token, I would also not form that judgment under any circumstance, no matter what the sin in question was, because I'm going to leave the question of the judgment of souls up to God. So I'm never going to say this soul is in mortal sin. What I could say is this soul has committed an error or sin of greater or lesser gravity.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Now, to bring another point of view about the question of geography, when I was growing up, I had a really good friend, a kind of a best friend in grammar school, and we would often spend the night at one another's houses. And we learned pretty quick that our parents had different rules. We had different rules. One of my parents were very kind of liberal about accepting invitations or issuing invitations on the spur of the moment. And my friend's family had a rule that you cannot accept an invitation unless it comes more than 24 hours in advance. So I couldn't call him up on a Friday and say, hey, you want to come over this afternoon? The answer would automatically be no, right?
Wow.
That was arbitrary.
Okay.
That's totally arbitrary, all right? And yet, it was appropriate for me to honor and obey my parents in my household in a way that was different from the way it was appropriate for my friend to honor and obey his parents in his household.
Mm-hmm.
And it would have been wrong for him to despise his parents' authority because they had that rule. And they had some reason for it, right? And it would have been wrong of me to despise my parents because they did things differently from other. So the point at issue here was obedience to parents rather than whether or not to extend or accept invitations on a 24-hour basis. And that's the way I would construe this, that it's not the question of, you know, was I obligated to go to Mass in this or that geography, in this or that diocese, but rather, you know, do I respect the authority of the church, the bishop, the priest, in a way that's analogous to the obedience to parents. And that is the way the church conceives of it. And so, again, I would never make the judgment that you made, which is that the soul is in mortal sin and they're going to go to hell. I don't know that, all right? And I would make the judgment that that omission was of greater or lesser gravity, to some extent, based on my knowledge of that person's subjective condition. And so an illustration that I've used often is that, let's say the person in question, the one who decides to skip their Sunday obligation and go play golf, is in fact the parish priest. Do I think that is a worse sin, a more grave violation, than the 13-year-old who you know does so because he wants to play another round of Minecraft? Obviously, I think that the parish priest has committed the graver fault in that circumstance. And so we can make those kinds of assessments, reasonably so.
Suzanne, great call. Thanks so much for it. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Tim now, a first-time caller from Washington, listening on the great Sacred Heart Radio. Tim, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hi, thanks for taking my call. Can you hear me?
Yes, yes, go right ahead.
Okay. How does I'm a cradle Catholic. How do cradle Catholic Christian go both ways, the husband or the wife? How do they best deal with a spouse that's not maybe as religious minded or generalized as the other, you know, on a day to day basis and their habits and things like that? Is there a good book to read?
Yeah, yeah, I really appreciate it. So remember that the end, the goal, the purpose of all of our religious activity, all of it, is that we be transformed in our character to imitate Christ, that we come to have the mind of Jesus. And Jesus' own disposition towards the religiously unaffiliated or the less enthusiastic was that he went out and had pizza with them, right? And that's what got him in trouble with the Pharisees, who were very religiously minded but not very charitable.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus went out and he ate and drank with the people who were alienated from the church, and he spent time with them and he loved on them, and they in turn loved him back, and they were the converts to the early Christian community. And I think we take a page out of Jesus's playbook, and that we respond to the less religious spouse not with more religious activity or language, but with more charity, with more patience, with more forgiveness, with more virtue. And so I think the tools that you bring to bear are not, you know, like they're the tools of respectful human communication, more than, say, you know, some specific kind of polemical or apologetical attack.
Yeah. Okay. And Tim, thank you so much for your call. Glad to hear from you listening there in Washington. Big day in the life of the church. Today, the Solemnity of St. Joseph. You know, after the Blessed Virgin Mary, St. Joseph is the greatest of all saints. He is the one into whose custody God entrusted his most precious treasures. That would be Jesus and Mary. Well, the church honors St. Joseph today for his faithfulness to God and his vocation as custodian of the Redeemer. Now, if you would like to grow closer to St. Joseph, which I think is pretty doggone honorable, and be strengthened by his holy example, you'll want to sign up for the new ebook from EWTN, Learn How to Pray with St. Joseph. It contains a collection of special prayers that you will turn to again and again. This includes many prayers in honor of the spouse of the Blessed Virgin and the guardian of our Lord, St. Joseph. Also, EWTN provides links, videos, devotions, prayers, novenas, and so much more. Here's where you go to find out more, EWTN.com/STJoseph. It's all right there, EWTN.com/STJoseph. St. Joseph, pray for us. Back to the phones now on Call to Communion. Here's Chris in Watertown, New York, listening on YouTube today. A blessed Lent to you, Chris. What's on your mind today?
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I've always pondered this. Whenever I think about the image of God, I know that we are made in the image of God, and I'm wondering, is it necessary to picture God in our minds as a pure spirit or in some human form? Is there a way to be correct or an error in trying to draw upon a concept of what God may look like in the paintings from the Middle Ages?
Yes, thank you so much. Thank you. So in response to the question, is there a proper way to picture God in one's mind? The answer is not to picture him. Because there is no visible form to hold in one's mind. So, you know, you can distinguish between a concept and an imagination. An imagination is when you can hold a sensible image in your mind, so the way something sounds, the way something looks, the way something smells. And clearly, there's no image that can capture God. A concept is, you know, an abstract thing, like the concept of democracy, for example. And there's no, you know, it has an abstract definition. There's no concrete entity that corresponds to democracy any more than there is to, say, the Pythagorean theorem. I mean, you can imagine the letters on a page that express the theorem, but the theorem itself is an utterly abstract thing. And God is more like a concept than he's like an image. But here's an even more profound teaching of the Catholic faith. There's no concept that's adequate for God. So there clearly is no image that captures God, but there isn't even a concept that fully captures God. And so we approach God, St. Paul says, as through a glass darkly. We can see in part, we can know in part, We don't know God in his essence. We know God through his works. We know God through his effects, and we can infer things about God, but we don't know God directly in that way. And so all the great mystical theologians write about this at great length, and they say, we are at risk. We're at risk of idolatry if we have a really determinate concept of God that we kind of fall in love with, and it's more likely that what we're loving is a creation of our own minds or imagination than the real thing. And when we talk about image and likeness, the traditional Catholic teaching on this is that we are in God's likeness and image insofar as we have rationality and therefore freedom and the capacity for moral responsibility. That's what it means for us to be in God's likeness and image. There's no visible form. And it's not even a particular concept. It's more of a disposition. It's an orientation towards reality that allows us to perfect ourselves out of reverence for God. And that likeness and image is what's fully restored through the incarnation, that Christ became man, that we might be restored fully to that likeness and image of God.
Chris, thanks so much for your call. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Phoenix now and talk with Roman, watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Hey, Roman, a blessed Lent to you. What's on your mind today?
Hi, nice to meet you guys. My mom is going to Catholic Bible study right now at our local parish at Mall of Jesu, and one of the things that she learned was that when Jesus was born, and even when he was a child, he didn't know that he was God. He knew that he had a very deep connection with humanity and divine nature, but he didn't know that he was God, and it was St. Joseph's job to teach him to have a relationship with God the Father.
So there's a technical theological word for the position that you just articulated, and it's called rubbish,
yeah.
Balderdash,
yeah.
Hogwash, poppycock, rot. Okay, that position is utterly erroneous, completely wrongheaded, not Catholic doctrine at all. Because what it suggests, if you hold that Christ in his conscious mind doesn't know who he is, well, then he can't be God in any respect, because God's omniscient.
Sure.
So that's the disposition of a mere human who doesn't know. Well, there's nothing that Christ doesn't know, and he always knew from the moment of his conception that he was divine. So, yeah, she was just given balderdash.
Yeah, there it goes. Roman, thanks so much for your call. Here is Chris now, a first-time caller from Oklahoma. Hey, Chris, what's on your mind today?
Hey, Doctor. Really appreciate your continued enthusiasm over, you know, the million questions you've had. My question is, you know, Adam and Eve experienced the knowledge of good and evil, and Dr. Robert Miller and the Old Testament great courses, you know, talks about this kind of an experience. What I'm kind of curious about, you know, using that logic or, you know, really no understanding is how does, it seems like there's a similar phrase for King Solomon when he's granted wisdom of the knowledge of good and evil. And then I think Isaiah also gets some type of gift like that. Could you comment on the likeness or the differences between those passages?
Yeah, thanks. So we're talking here about different works of literature. And the fact that a common word or phrase, particularly when we're talking about the English translation of some of various Hebrew phrases, happens to be the same in different parts of sacred scripture, by no means suggests that it has a univocal meaning, that it means the same thing in every context at all. And so the context in Genesis, of course, it seems to me, is that the Adam and Eve wish to have an experiential knowledge of good and evil. They want to decide for themselves what's good and evil. By you know, dipping a toe in the water, so to speak. And that's what is specifically forbidden to them. They're supposed to let God define for them the content of good and evil and then obey him. Now, the kind of knowledge of good and evil that Solomon has is what we call wisdom. And the wisdom literature of sacred scripture all confirms that wisdom is a gift of God. And that is, so it has a divine source, and that's the ability to stay away from evil, not to have experiential knowledge of it, but to be warned off of it when we see it. as Adam and Eve were warned off, and they didn't heed that admonition.
Yeah.
And I don't recall the passage in Isaiah that you're referring to, but I would basically say the same sort of thing, that, you know, Isaiah is given knowledge by God of, you know, what to do and what not to do. And that's not fundamentally different from what Adam and Eve were offered and what they shunned.
Chris, appreciate your call. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Tony is a first-time caller from northeastern Pennsylvania, listening on the great JMJ Radio. A blessed Lent to you, Tony. What's on your mind today, sir?
I often wondered, you have to excuse me, I have laryngitis. I often wondered how the comma was placed in Christ's, our Lord's statement to St. Dismas. I tell you, comma, today you will be in paradise, I think is in the Bibles, versus because it would make it pretty difficult for him to be in paradise that day. He couldn't really be allowed into heaven until Christ resurrected. So, versus, I tell you, today, comma, you will be with me in paradise. The big difference for that comma is a difference in meaning. I was just wondering how that was determined.
Yeah, okay. Thanks. So, of course, ancient Greek had no commas. We find commas in modern English translations of the Bible, but this kind of punctuation did not exist in ancient Greek manuscripts. So that's just an interpreter's choice to place that in there, but it's not in the biblical text. But fundamentally, the issue is how could St. Dismas be with Christ in paradise if Jesus himself hadn't ascended to the Father until his resurrection? And the traditional Catholic teaching about this is that Christ descended to the dead, that is to say, the realm of the righteous dead, the limbus of the fathers, to preach salvation to the Old Testament saints who were awaiting the coming of the Messiah, and Dismas would have been with him, of course.
There you go. Appreciate your call there, Tony. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Judy is watching us on Facebook this afternoon. She says, how can I explain that the Eucharist isn't killing Christ every time we have it?
Yeah, I profoundly appreciate the question. Now, the origin of this misunderstanding is not leaving the ringer on your phone when you're on the air. Sorry about that, guys.
Oops.
The origin of this misunderstanding is the Catholic teaching that the Eucharist is genuinely a sacrifice. And the Protestant polemic against that was that, well, Jesus was sacrificed once for all. He doesn't need to be sacrificed again. Therefore, you Catholics must think that you're killing him all over again. And that trope has continued for 500 years. When I was a Protestant in seminary, I had a Baptist theology professor who said that he would never attend a Catholic Mass, which he considered to be blasphemous, since Catholics believe that they are killing Christ all over again. Right? The problem is the Church has never, ever, ever taught that. And if you bothered to read Catholic doctrine, you would know that that's not what the Church means when it talks about the Eucharist being a sacrifice. But the Church emphatically teaches that Christ died once and that the sacrifice of the Mass is an unbloody offering, namely one that does not include the death of a victim. And there you go.
It is
the risen Christ who is present through transubstantiation on the altar. It's not the dying, bleeding Christ of Calvary, who somehow ripped off the cross and carried through time to be with us in our Mass. It is Christ in his proper person right now, ascended to the right hand of the Father, who is present with us, and he offers himself in an unbloody manner, in an unbloody manner. And someone might retort, well, Anders, that's not much of a sacrifice if no victim is killed. And I would say, who says? Who says? There's unbloody offerings in the Old Testament.
Sure.
Offerings of produce, of bread. There's even something called the wave offering, which I think is one of my favorites. And I think we do that at SEC football games.
That's right. That's right. Yeah,
the wave offering for the football team.
Sure.
So there's all kinds of offerings that are unbloody, and this is one of them.
And we thank you so much for that question, Judy. Thanks for watching us on Facebook. We're going to try to sneak in Marie here in Santa Fe, listening on Sirius XM 130. Marie, we have about a minute left. What's on your mind today?
Okay. Thank you so much. I appreciate taking my call, Father. My question is this. When I pray to Our Father, right, I'm very close to Mary, and I feel so close whenever I do it. And then but there's certain things in the Our Father that a little bit, like, bother me. And so if I'm saying, like, forgive those who have trespassed against us, are we supposed to forgive Satan?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. And for the record, I'm not Father. I'm just Dr. Anders. I'm just a layman.
Yeah, sorry we had a bad phone connection there.
But no, you don't forgive the devil, because there's no possibility of reconciling with the devil. There's no possibility of reconciling. So no, we don't extend forgiveness to Satan.
Very good. And Marie, thank you so much for your call. We could not get to Matt in Oklahoma City. There just was not time enough to do that on this edition of Call to Communion. I do want to say here in our closing moments, a little plug, if you will, for some of the great features that you're going to hear this weekend on EWTN Radio. That would include Lent Today with Father Benedict Rochelle. We actually air that pretty much every day during Lent. These are like a little one-minute messages that we were able to get from Father Groeschel back in the day, all the way from Ash Wednesday at the beginning through Easter Sunday. So keep it on EWTN to hear those. This weekend, specifically Sunday, check out Lenten Reflections at 6 a.m. and 11:30 p.m. Eastern. Also, Lent, A Season of Grace. We were talking earlier about Father Cedric Pesena. That's going to be on Sunday at 5 p.m. Eastern. And then A Lenten Journey with Father Richard Ho Lung and the Missionaries of the Poor. Fantastic. That'll be Sunday at 5:30 p.m. Eastern. Hey, Dr. David Anders, thank you so much.
Thank you, Tom.
We do this program Monday through Friday here on EWTN. The program is live at 2 p.m. Eastern with an encore at 11 p.m. Eastern. Check out the podcast at EWTN.com/radio. On behalf of our great team here, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Thanks for joining us. See you tomorrow. God bless.